For 5,000 years, marriage has been the foundation of our society. Marriage describes the legal and moral obligations a man and a woman have to each other. It is both permanent and exclusive. The fidelity and monogamy of marriage are unique in this most intimate of all relationships on earth. Marriage is a public covenant that announces to the world that these responsibilities are taken with the utmost sincerity and reverence. Marriage provides stability for children born to this union and gives an example of what a mother, a father, a husband, and a wife are to children. Marriage satisfies the sexual and emotional desires of both a husband and wife. Of course, not all marriages are a success, but that does not diminish the concept of marriage and its potential. The new alternatives to marriage today are cohabitation and same-sex marriage. Marriage, they say, is nothing more than the union of two people who love each other and are committed to each other. Cohabitation, in many ways, is the joining of two individuals who continue to live as individuals without expecting the total commitment that marriage demands. The result is that the longevity of cohabitation is nowhere comparable to traditional marriage. Cohabitation has more difficulty joining together two individuals and their extended families because of its lack of permanence and commitment. Same-sex marriage denies the natural basis for marriage, which is procreation. All major religions of the world support traditional marriage, underscoring the natural view of marriage. Same-sex marriage also lacks the longevity of traditional marriage. The new proposals for replacing traditional marriage will now face new challenges. Who is to say that polyamorous, the relationships of many relationships, are not legitimate? Biblically, we believe that marriage is not just social and legal arrangement, but more importantly, a moral covenant that is made clear in the first book of the Bible. One of the most significant challenges facing our society is whether or not we will blame marriage for our failed relationships and seek alternative relationships or place the blame where it belongs. Marriages fail not because marriage doesn't work, but rather the people in the marriage give up on their commitment to each other. Today, I want to strengthen the concept of marriage for those who are in the arena of marriage and know what it is to be committed to one husband or one wife, and for those yet to be married. The benefits and positive potential of mutual satisfaction are higher in marriage than in any other arrangement on this earth. Today we're going to look at the basis of marriage found in the Bible, here in the account of Genesis. Let's read in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the text that provides the basis for marriage. It has its origin in creation by God, the Creator God. The two, Adam and Eve, become one flesh, and they are given to each other. God made marriage. Let's first look at the verbs as something I like to do. In 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." The verb said. What did he say? This announcement is very important, which we are going to delve into. He said, "It's not good for man to be alone." In 19, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground." This is the creation. He had formed the animals. He had even formed man. He's the creator. And 21, so the Lord God caused the man. This is the first anesthesia right here, where God put Adam to sleep and then later performed this operation on him. And 22, then the Lord God made a woman from the rib. Those verbs describe the action. This is all initiative of God. God brought this all about to give us marriage, which is the vital institution for human existence on the entire planet. Let's look first of all at man. Adam needs Eve. Man needs woman. In verses 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Six times from the beginning of chapter 1, we have read, "And God saw that it was good," repeated six times, and then on the seventh, it was followed by, "And it was very good." Now we reach chapter 2, verse 18, and for the first time, we read that it is not good. Professor Casuto, the Italian Jewish Hebrew professor, most famous for his work on Genesis, says, "We are startled by this 'not good,' in this strong language, which indicates the absence of something good, not just the absence of something good, but a deficiency." Kent Hughes writes, "The observation and declaration of Adam's need is all God's. God did not consult Adam. Indeed, Adam may have had no idea that it was not good. God is the one who made the assessment, unilateral assessment of Adam's need and said, it's not good. He is incomplete." And then we see God's resolve to do something about it. He says, it's not good, a statement from God, this unilateral statement from God, followed by, "I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, we live in a world where feminism has grown very strong over the last 50 years, and their voices have influenced culture in an enormous amount, so that even the mention of the word helper would be offensive to many people. So let's look at some other places where the word helper is used. So God says, "I will make for Adam a suitable helper." The same word used in different contexts. Exodus chapter 18, verse 4. Moses is naming his sons. His second son he named Eliezer, for he said, My father's God was my helper." It is a word applied to God many, many times. God applies the word to himself, helper. "For God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh." So every time Moses looked at his second son, Eliezer, he could be reminded that God is his helper. Deuteronomy 33:7, "And this he said about Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the cry of Judah. Bring him to his people. With his own hands he defends his cause. Oh, be his help against his foes.'" Psalm 21. I love this verse. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help," same word, "where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." Verse 8 of Psalm 124, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." God has no problem using the word helper for himself. To prepare Adam for what he was about to do, Adam went through his own evolution of awareness. He was given a job to name the animals. This isn't going out, "Oh, I think I'll call you a pelican. That looks like an elephant. Giraffe." This was a far more intense process. The animals, of course, had no aggression. So a lion, a tiger, every animal would have shown this relationship to Adam, who has been placed in sovereignty and authority over all the earth. He would have been interpreting the animals, looking at them, naming them with a name that was appropriate for them. Look at verse 19. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the field. Trying to get a fly there. I don't know why Noah let those two flies on the ark. But notice verse 20. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So as Adam is taking this time, and this could have been a long, long time. This is not just a few hours here. We don't know exactly how long Adam is by himself and fulfilling his administrative task that God has given him, living in a very perfect world where there is no sin, has not marred any part of it. He begins to see that everything has a companion. Every animal has its mate. And God was preparing him to see his incompleteness. And Adam would have begun to recognize it, maybe even begin to long for what he could see was already everywhere else around him. So Adam was ready. The verses 21 and 22 describe the work of the creation of Eve, the first human being to be created from another. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with the flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to him. This is God's miraculous creating. This is done by God. His creativity, this accomplished feat of creating Eve. It's not a metaphorical, it's a literal rib taken from Adam. And Adam would have been minus one rib, but his posterity would have had all their ribs, so men do not have one less rib than women. But this was flesh from his flesh. And we say in English, flesh and bone. But in Hebrew, they referred to it as bone and flesh. As Adam said, the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my bone, for she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." I have had the privilege of being in the wedding, being the groom to receive a bride, but I have also been the privilege of walking my daughter down and giving her to the man she was promised to be married to. And we see in this first wedding, God is the one who walks Eve and gives her to Adam. Look at it in verse 22. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. As if Eve is on the arm of God, and he brings her to Adam. Adam's response is a shout of ecstasy. As you see it in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." It's an explosive astonishment. Adam has been naming everything that has existed on the earth, and man is found in the name given to Eve, woman. What we see in this passage is marriage is ordained. Adam's acknowledgement and exception and ecstasy is present even to this day where marriage is continued. And marriage has been the central pillar of society. giving an example for children to understand relationships. It is the home where children can be raised. The primary reason why society is in decay today is for the neglect of marriage. Because what only marriage can produce, a home, it can't be done with these alternative relationships that are lack permanence and commitment. And what is so incredible in all of these alternative relationships, what is so wanted, what is so longed for, is commitment and fidelity and monogamy. In verses 24 and 25, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Moses' word, those are Moses' words. We read Adam's as he expresses his joy and contemplates this gift that God has given him. And then Moses adds this commentary. So for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh. That is marriage in that verse right there. That is the definition of marriage, which has become so attacked in the last few decades in our society and remains to be incredibly under powerful attack to this day. Jesus would quote these words of Moses. As it reads in Matthew, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. The first principle here is leaving. For this reason a man will leave. Marriage begins when a man leaves his father's family. There's been more marriages destroyed by the husband not leaving his father's family. Now, they could live in the same geographical area, but emotionally, they have to leave. He has to leave his father's family, the dominance of the father and mother over their son. These two have to become one. The greatest gift that any family can ever give to a young couple getting married is to allow them to unite and become a marriage. Give them their independence. That's the first principle of marriage here, is to leave the father's family. It has to be understood as the first obligation. This husband's first obligations are not to his father or to his mother, but to his wife. And it is the primary reasons that so many marriages experience disaster today. The second principle is unite. The King James says cleave, or we could even say stick to. He has to leave his father's family, and he has to cleave to his wife or stick to his wife. Here is this principle expressed in a couple other places in the Bible, so you get the concept. Deuteronomy 10:20, fear the Lord your God and serve him, hold fast. That's cleave. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. With the same commitment and loyalty that we hold fast to God, marriage is husband and wife to hold fast to each other. Deuteronomy 11:22, if you carefully observe all these commands I am giving you to follow, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to hold fast. That's cleave. That's unite. Hold fast to him. It is this cleaving that gives us this covenant between the two. This is what makes marriage a public declaration before God and before witnesses. It's not a private matter. It is rendering the intentions of each other, that I will be faithful to you till death do us part. I will be committed to you. It's of the utmost importance that we understand and hold before us that what is taught about the man and the woman in marriage here has its root in the very act of creation. The creation of Eve and the command to leave and to cleave, this is all the work of God. God created marriage, he created the family. Matthew 19:4, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning of the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Paul uses marriage as a metaphor for the relationship between the church and Christ. That's how sacred marriage is. Ephesians 5:31, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." Kent Hughes again writes very eloquently, "For Adam and Eve, sexuality and God were all part of the same fabric. God defined human sexuality and love and elevated them all. But this is not so in our reductionist age. Men and women have become sexual users and consumers rather than participants in a holy union with God at the center. Love without God has reduced love to an inner feeling. When love becomes a feeling, anything goes. Extramarital sex and multiple partners is the outcome, even same-sex marriages. And why not if our feelings are autonomous and imperial? Where feeling becomes the utmost, it's what happens when we distance ourselves from the moral law of God's word that guides us through a maze of relative truth. Whatever is true to one person may not be true to another person, but we are studying about moral absolutes that have been laid down in God's word. This is what has guided the family through 5,000 years. And when society begins to separate itself from moral absolutes, we have the chaos that our society is in today. And no one can argue that the decay of the family has produced an incredible amount of chaos. Everyone can acknowledge it. It's there. It's like climate. Nobody can deny that the climate has changed. The argument is over what's causing it. Well, no one can deny that the family is in decay, but it's pretty clear to anyone who really wants to look at it, the decay begins with the decline of marriage and the formation of solid families to raise their children. Marriage is not easy, but anything of value never is. Marriage gives what people long for but spend their entire lives looking in all the wrong places to find. In order for marriage to reach its potential, God has to be at the center. Both the husband and the wife have to be committed to death do us part. They have to be forgiving and loving. Many years ago, I found this writing from Louis Schmieds. I have several books by him, the late Louis Schmieds. And he wrote this profound definition of a promise, which is what marriage is. It's a covenant promise that each make to each other. It reads like this. Yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough because they promise once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. I want to say to you that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God. What a marvelous thing a promise is. When a person makes a promise, he reaches out into an unpredictable future and makes one thing predictable. She will be there even when being there cost her more than she wants to pay. When a person makes a promise, he stretches himself out into circumstances that no one can control and controls at least one thing. He will be there no matter what the circumstances turn out to be. With one simple word of promise, a person creates an island of certainty and a sea of uncertainty. When a person makes a promise, she stakes a claim on her personal freedom and power. When you make a promise, you take a hand in creating your own future. Over the past 7 to 8 years, I have seen a lot of young teenagers who have been very, very confused and who have maybe even been involved in some self-destructive behavior, not yet reached the age of 18, and their parents have brought them to see me. Almost invariably, after I have heard, I can trace the most troubling thing in that child's life to a broken marriage. to a divorce. And to sometimes irrational behavior on the parts of the parents. So here is this child who is now involved in self-destructive behavior that the parents cannot understand. And they are frustrated and even angry at this child. This child has reached a state of rebellion and doesn't care, have often even tried to take their own life. But think about the child. A teenager is still growing. Their brain is still growing. And to have the two most important people in their life go in separate directions and then oftentimes begin to hate each other, and the child is torn apart. Marriage was given to us for an example. Nowhere will you find anyone who knows about marriage who will be honest that would say marriage is easy. If someone would say marriage is easy, I would say they're probably either a liar or they're irrational, they're naive. But think about the things in life that are the best things there are. Is there anything that is worth anything that is easy? Everything that has any value always has to have the work and the effort that goes into it. It's not just the mutual satisfaction that a husband and wife give to each other. And I contend from my own study and my own life, the greatest possibility of mutual satisfaction in life will come from that most intimate relationship. It can be the most disastrous or it can be the most fully satisfying. But not only that, from this marriage comes the relationship of sons and daughters and grandchildren that form the basis of the family, that creates the greatest possibility of satisfaction and reciprocal satisfaction. Satisfaction that goes out and comes back and crosses over. All coming out of the basis of the family. Why wouldn't marriage be attacked if you wanted to destroy the society of the world? And it's not just the United States, it's in every country of the world where marriage is being attacked. And the new warfare is on the gender identity, where we have states now that have as many as 21 different options for gender. Why wouldn't you try to attack the family? Because it is the family that gives this stability and structure to our society. It's a God-given gift. I would like to conclude today by asking all of us to come and pray for the institution of marriage and the family, to pray for your family and for your extended family, for your sons, your daughters, your nephews, your nieces, for those that are not yet married, for those that are actually involved in some alternative to marriage and are finding that it's not so satisfying and fulfilling.